Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 129. Number 129, God hath ascended with a shout, Jehovah with the trumpet sound. Sing praise to God our King, sing praise, yea, let his glorious praise abound. All five of 129. Confess Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, by reciting in our hearts the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and descended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We sing number 58, the triumphal ascension of Christ, all three stanzas of 58. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, it is with joy and with gladness and comfort that we confess that thou art a God exalted above heaven and earth, so that we, as mere creatures and sinners at that, know that we can rely on thee to do good and to govern all things according to thy will. In our troubles, we have a rock to whom we can turn. And this comfort and joy is made all the more real for us by the ascension of our Lord into heaven and his seat at thy right hand, which we confess was an event full of significance both for him and for us as his church. As we come together this evening to worship and to commemorate the ascension of our Lord, we pray that thou wilt work in us a greater understanding of what that ascension meant for us and how it gives us encouragement in all the sufferings that we face, even, Father, a readiness to die if need be, for thy sake and for the cause of thy gospel. For this Lord, who is now sitting at thy right hand, himself suffered at the hands of men unto death, thereby earning for us heaven and a place there that we can enjoy and dwell in forever. This same Lord, having now risen and ascended and sitting at thy right hand, will one day come again on the clouds of glory to bring us to be with him, there to live forever and dwell to all eternity. And we know that now, in the time between his ascension and his return, he is busy in heaven, preparing a place for us, and while we are on earth, preparing us for a place in heaven. We trust then that everything that happens to us is for our good, that He at thy right hand governs and directs all of the history of the New Testament, so that only that which serves the salvation of thy church is accomplished. And therefore we, in all of the troubles and trials of this life, in persecution, in suffering of body or soul or mind, whatever form our suffering takes, knows that all things work together for good to them who love thee and are the called according to thy purpose. For we are in Christ, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Therefore, nothing, no creature, not principalities or powers or angels, or things present or things to come, or height or depth, persecution or sword, or anything else shall separate us from thy love in Jesus Christ. We would hear that today. We would be encouraged in that. We would go home saying that though it was abnormal for us to spend a weekday evening in thy church, and though perhaps we came here somewhat tired from the events of the day and wondering if our time would be spent profitably, nevertheless we pray that we, being given the grace to hear thy word, might go home presently, ready to live it, and rejoicing that we had the privilege to hear it. Father, tonight we call to mind those of thy saints who suffer on account of this gospel which we confess, which unites us, and which we hear proclaimed this evening. Our suffering takes the form of reproach and scoffing, and that bothers us. Sometimes we so desire the praises of men that even the reproach and scorn that is heaped on us for thy name's sake troubles us and makes us question whether our faith is worth paying such a price. Then we remember that throughout the history of the world, some have gladly laid down their very life for thy sake, and that even today some are in prison and being tortured and perhaps also face death because they have renounced idolatry and pagan and false religions in which they were raised and to which their loved ones still hold. And they will be faithful to thee. Father, give them a measure of grace for their need. But they put us to shame. If throughout the history of the world and even today some are ready to die for the sake of the gospel, grant us the same willingness and readiness. May thy word encourage us in that also. May it point us to our Lord and Savior at thy right hand, who, seated there, is now enjoying the victory that is his. And may we remember that the same victory is ours. Oh, but in the way of death, and in the way of suffering, but when that is accomplished, we shall dwell with thee forever in glory. Give us a glimpse tonight into the glory that awaits us so that we can be encouraged. Open then our ears and hearts. Keep us from slumber and fatigue and from failure and inability to concentrate. Give us all that we need so that our worship arises out of a sincere heart. And hear us for the sake of Christ our Lord, in whose name we seek the forgiveness of our sins and the power to live a new and godly life. Amen. The offering for the Sunday school papers, our guide, will be received. We sing 183. Blessed be the Lord who daily our heavy burden bears, the God of our salvation who for his people cares. 1, 2, and 4, omitting the third of 183. We read God's Word in the book of Acts, different portions out of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Beginning at Acts 6, verse 8, and reading to the end of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now the next 50 verses of chapter 7 are Stephen's defense speech, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 51 of chapter 7 and read through verse 4 of chapter 8. As he concludes his speech, he says, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention tonight to chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Our text constitutes the last aspect of Stephen's trial and his last words in his defense. He's been accused of blasphemy, and as much as he has said that Jesus of Nazareth shall one day come again on the clouds of heaven and destroy the temple, and that already Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled the Mosaic law by having died on the cross. If you read his defense speech, those 51 verses or so that we did not read, you see him recounting the history of Israel to the people of, to the Jews and to the Sanhedrin. And in recounting the history of Israel, he makes this point again and again that all Israel, or shall I say at least the true believers in Israel, always understood the temple as being temporary, as pointing to heaven itself. And that the prophets and true believers in Israel always understood the Mosaic law as being something that pointed to Christ, and Christ having come is finished now and fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Stephen is saying is nothing new. But at the same time as he recounts the history of Israel, he makes the point that in Israel, from its oldest times, were unbelievers who would have nothing to do with that idea of the temple and that idea of the Mosaic law. And so they killed the prophets, did the fathers of these Jews, and they spoke of the temple as an institution that almost was idolized in their mind, and they spoke of the keeping of the Mosaic law as the very thing that you had to do to be saved, as if one was saved by one's own works. And in the end of his speech, Stephen says to the Jews, the Sanhedrin now, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. You accuse me of blasphemy, but in fact that's the very sin of which you are guilty." The preliminary effect of Stephen's defense was not repentance and conversion in the hearts of his accusers, but was a hardening of their heart. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Their heart was cut in two, literally, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Visibly to him too, no doubt, they were saying, as it were, "We hate what we are hearing, and we hate you for speaking it." And then comes the last word. They don't want to hear one more word, but there is one more word. A word that God gives Stephen, first by giving him a vision into heaven, and then the power to speak what he saw. "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." "It's true," he says to them. "You're going to kill me for that, but it's true. I can see it with my own eyes. And you, if you had eyes of faith, would see it too." This they could not stand. The trial is now over. There is no opportunity given for the judge to pronounce his verdict and then his sentence. Instead, the mob acts as a judge and rushes this man out of the city, where they will stone him to death for defending the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ. So dying, this man Stephen is the first member of the New Testament church to give his very life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the first, but he was far from the last. The floodgates of persecution open upon the church of that day now. So that we read in chapter 8, verse 1. "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." And the remainder of the book of Acts tells us how in that persecution, here one was put into prison, and there another was beaten, and another killed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of the church, from that day on until the present day, the church has suffered for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hasn't always been the extreme form of persecution, that is, torture and death. It might have been and might be for you and for me the milder form of scorn and of mockery and of reproach. But persecution is the lot, and you and I can expect it, the Church of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle told Timothy, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Satan's goal in this persecution has always been to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, to root out, root by root by root, plant by plant by plant, everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. Because you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ over the length and breadth of the earth continue this confession and testimony that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, having ascended there, you and I will draw to ourselves the hatred of the world and the persecution that the world and the false church will heap on us. It's a scary thought, isn't it? And not one we like to think about. And then when we live in the last days, many a parent says, it's okay if it has to be me, but I don't want that for my children. But there's motivation and there's encouragement now in our text to suffer. There is motivation and encouragement to prepare our children, if need be, to suffer. That motivation and that encouragement is the reality, the saving reality of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Let us look tonight at His glory and the glory of God, the glory of Christ at the right hand of God. What Stephen saw in his vision, let you and I see with the eyes of faith, and then be ready to confess the ascension of our Lord, if need be that we die for it even, in the confidence that our death will be but the perfection and culmination of the salvation He works in us. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Stephen's Vision of the Exalted Christ. Notice first his vision, second his confession, and finally his confidence. Stephen's vision of the exalted Christ. His vision, his confession, his confidence. Looking up steadfastly into heaven, Stephen saw two things. The glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. When he tells us that he saw the glory of God, it must be that he saw some evidence of the presence of Jehovah God. Jehovah doesn't take and assume a form, especially not a creaturely form. But he doesn't say in so many words that he saw God either, indicating that he saw a form. He saw the glory of God. And the glory of God, in whatever form it took, indicates the presence of God. So that Stephen, without any question, realized that he was beholding the God who was his Savior. Something very striking in light of Stephen's defense speech about the fact that he saw this glory of God. This is the same glory of God which he now sees in heaven, that in the Old Testament had shone forth out of the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was built and pitched in the wilderness. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this was the same glory of God that had filled the temple of Solomon when that temple of Solomon had been completed. 1 Kings 8, verse 11. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. This glory, which rested once in the tabernacle and once in the temple, Stephen sees in heaven, as if God himself is saying to Stephen, and then as Stephen says it to the Jews who will hear, that's right, heaven is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. You aren't to look at the outward tabernacle and the outward temple and make that the be-all and end-all of your worship. Let it point your eyes to heaven. God, dwelling with his people in covenant fellowship, there. That, after all, is what the temple and the tabernacle had signified. In seeing the glory of God, Stephen is given to know that God has been glorified in Stephen's defense speech and in Stephen's trial. He's been glorified in Stephen's conduct in it and Stephen's willingness to witness to the truth. He's even been glorified in the hatred of his enemies toward him and will be glorified in what they do to him next. And you wonder, how is God glorified in the evil acts of sinners? It can only be that some of those sinners, and Stephen prayed this too, are those who will later be turned from their sin, as you and I have been turned from ours. And that, with regard to the rest, God will be glorified in pouring out his justice upon them one day, in destroying them, avenging the blood of his people. Stephen, seeing the glory of God, is encouraged and motivated to continue his defense. The second thing that Stephen saw was Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There was no question in Stephen's mind who this one was whom he saw. It may well be that Stephen had seen Jesus while he lived on earth. It is not even beyond the realm of possibility that he had seen the resurrected Jesus during one of his appearances. But even if that isn't the case, there's no question in his mind who it is at God's right hand. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And later he prays to him, addressing him, Lord Jesus. That he saw Jesus at God's right hand now is testimony to the reality of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Christ's ascension was his being brought to heaven in his human nature. In his human nature, he had been raised from the dead the third day, given a new and heavenly life, and for 40 days had manifested himself at different intervals to various believers and disciples. But though manifesting himself on earth, his body was a heavenly body. It belonged in heaven. It must go to heaven to continue his mediatorial work. And so 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus' body went from earth to heaven, there to remain until he comes again in the clouds of glory to judge the quick and the dead. His body went to heaven. That is, he went to heaven in his human nature. Fitting then that Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. In being given this vision, Stephen saw more than the disciples had been permitted to see that day of the ascension itself. For outside of Jerusalem, Jesus with his disciples spoke one last time, and then they watched him ascend up into the heavens, but could not see him go to the right hand of God. A cloud covered him from their sight. Stephen is given to see the very place into which Jesus Christ ascended. Once he got to heaven, he sat at the right hand of God. This is not the second now, but the third step in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The second is his ascension, the first, of course, being his resurrection. His resurrection and his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, when Jesus Christ went to heaven, having ascended, he was given the highest place a man could possibly have in heaven, a seat at God's right hand. This is, you remember, figurative language. God, being not comprised of a body, does not literally have a right hand. Heaven does not have chairs in it on which a man can sit, nor, inasmuch as Stephen sees him standing on the right hand of God, does heaven have a floor on it, in it, on which a man could stand. But the picture is that Jesus Christ is given the highest position of glory and honor in heaven under God. Next to God, Christ is the highest. At God's right hand, as was the custom in the Old Testament, in an earthly kingdom with a man given to sit at the right hand of the king, Jesus Christ would rule all creation, all of history. The whole church of Jesus Christ with every member is under the rule and the government of this exalted Savior. Stephen acknowledges that too when he calls him Lord, Master, Ruler. This again is significant. This proves that all that Stephen has said is true. This proves that all that Jesus had claimed about himself is true. He is the Christ, and by him the Father governs all things. We have in our text a beautiful picture then of the exaltation of your Lord and your Savior, a position of honor and glory that he earned. Our place in heaven we do not earn, he earned for us. His place of exaltation and honor he bought with his own obedience, with his own blood. This is the reward for his perfect innocence and righteousness. This is the blessing God had promised him. It's significant that Stephen had this vision. That he had this vision in the first place as a testimony to his own faith and godliness. And our text alludes to that. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. I wouldn't leave the impression with you, though, that every one of us who ought also to be full of the Holy Ghost, every child of God by God's grace is and can be, I wouldn't leave the impression with you that every one of us will have visions into heaven, that you and I are second-rate Christians if we can't see in some similar vision that which Stephen saw. For Stephen was given this vision not only because of his faith and godliness, but also because he was a prophet of God. I know that in the earlier part of chapter 6, he is chosen as one of the first deacons. But it seems that he held another office. Whether that required him to lay down his office of deacon to take up his other office, or whether he held them both simultaneously, the scriptures do not tell us. But the fact that he speaks, and according to chapter 6, verse 8, does great wonders and miracles among the people, and speaks with wisdom and the Spirit, verse 10, suggests to you and to me that he is a prophet of God. It is to his prophets, especially his prophets at the time before the scriptures were completed, that God gave visions such as Stephen had. You and I see Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God, not by seeing a vision, but with the same eyes of faith as we take the Word of God, and which testifies of Christ's exaltation, and say, I believe it. I believe that what God says to me is true. And then, just as the brain believes that what the eye says is true, just as the hand acts in accordance with what the eye sees to be true, that is, the eye is just one member of the body, but it affects all the other members. So the fact that one member of the Church of Jesus Christ, Stephen, saw this in a vision, leads you and me, the other members of the Church of Jesus Christ, to say, I believe it. I am sure on this my faith rests. Christ is exalted in heaven at God's right hand. And at this, we stand in awe. Our Lord is there. That means something. First and second graders, you learned this week what that means. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what it means. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God in his human nature, because he's going to take other humans to be there too. The church for which he died. And yet, he has to go ahead of us to prepare our place, to make our house ready. It means something else, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3. And that is that our life is not really an earthly life any longer. That Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God in heaven is the reason why I and you are not to set our sights on next year and try to figure out what a year will bring and make plans too far into the future and try to imagine how well off financially we will be in a year, and why you and I must not be attracted by the things of this world, but that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God means that we are dead, dead to earthly things, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. In other words, I stand in awe of Jesus Christ being in heaven at God's right hand because of what it means for me, a sinner. It means God loves me. It means God prepares a place of greatest blessedness for me. It means my Lord goes ahead to prepare the way. What a comfort. What a reason to confess the ascension. What a reason to make a bold confession. And what a reason, beloved, to make a bold confession, though that bring on us the scoffing, mockery, even death at the hands of the wicked. Stephen confessed that which he saw. We read in verse 55 that he saw these things, and in verse 56, and said, "Behold, I see." It wasn't enough for him to see it. He had to say it. Think of what price he paid for doing that. He wasn't going to be put to death for seeing. And though he was just at the verge of being put to death, there was perhaps opportunity, humanly speaking, for him to say something that would have averted death at this point. But he says it. And he dies for saying it. Think of what anger, what hatred you might have been spared at times had you but been quiet. But when the Lord gives us to speak, to be quiet is not an option. He must speak it. He must speak it in the first place because he's on trial. This is the clinching argument of his defense. Though he will die for it, this is the word that in essence says to the Jews who will kill him, "You will pay the price for what you have done. You deny Jesus at God's right hand." Besides, I said already he was a prophet. A prophet may be silent when God gives him a word to speak. He must speak. You ask, why was it different with Jesus when he was on trial? We know that he was quiet. We know that he was meek. Why didn't he speak? But Stephen did. And then you ask, and whose example are we to follow? May we be like Jesus and simply be quiet? Or must we be like Stephen and must we speak? Partly in answer to that question, we remember that Jesus had already fully revealed himself as the Savior. There was not one more word that he would speak to these Jews which would, in one way or another, change their mind about what they were going to do to him. In that respect, Jesus' trial in Stephen's was different. Though they are angry at Stephen, and though it takes just a few more words and they stone him, I said already, this could, humanly speaking, have been averted. With Jesus, not so. They will find him guilty. They will crucify him. That difference is to the point. Furthermore, Stephen is given new revelation at this point. He mustn't be quiet about what God gives additionally to be spoken to the audience around him. He must speak what God gives him to speak. And so we're reminded that Jesus himself tells us, when you are on trial for your faith, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Ghost will give you in that hour what you are to speak. Take that to heart, beloved. What Jesus is saying is this: you have to be ready to speak. You may not go on trial for your faith and say, "I will be quiet." It may be the Holy Spirit will give one just a few words and another a far greater witness. But let the Holy Spirit lead in that. But even more, there's something else that we have to take to heart from noting that Stephen spoke. He spoke as representing the church. You may ask, perhaps, as individual, must I speak or not? And then the answer I've given, the Holy Ghost will lead you in that day to know what to do. But as regards the church, there is no alternative. The church of Jesus Christ must speak. The church of Jesus Christ and the prophets of the church may not be quiet. Though they are threatened with death, they must confess Jesus as the Christ and as the ascended Lord of heaven and earth. And so, Stephen speaks. You deny, he says in essence to these Jews, that Jesus has ascended. You deny that Jesus has ascended because you deny that Jesus has risen from the dead. And you deny that Jesus has risen from the dead because you deny that Jesus is the Christ. You still look for one to be the Christ. But he's alive. And he's ascended. And you better know it. If you will persist in this hardness of your heart, this Jesus whom I see at the right hand of God is the very same Jesus who will come again on the clouds of heaven and judge you for your wickedness. You better know it. Stephen had to speak. And for speaking, he pays the price. The details of his death are given in the context following our text. Refusing to hear any longer, stopping their ears and crying out with a loud voice, they run upon him and cast him out of the city and stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Take instruction from those words. The false church of Stephen's day saw to the death of a prophet of the true church of Jesus Christ. Oh, they showed they were the church, that is, outwardly, as an outward institute. And they showed that in the first place because they were the Sanhedrin. They showed that in the second place because they followed the law of Moses to a T. False church has some sense of right and wrong. So in this instance, did the Sanhedrin know just what must be done when a man is to be killed and punished for blasphemy? First of all, he's to be taken out of the city, out of the camp. Secondly, the death by which he is to die is to be that of stoning. And thirdly, the first ones to throw the stones must be the witnesses. So the witnesses laid down their clothes, their outer garments, which would restrict them from throwing the stones at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They followed the law of Moses. Go read Leviticus 24, 14 and following. We won't read it now. The incident of a man in the wilderness who blasphemed and cursed the name of God. Moses put him in ward until they knew what to do with him. And the Lord told them to do these three things. Take him out of the camp, stone him, and those who heard him have to throw the first stones. They're the church. They follow the law, the written law. But they're the false church. For not only do they not believe that Jesus is the Christ, this very gospel which they have heard, but they disregard the moral law, the Ten Commandments of God's law, in their zeal for the law of Moses, which Stephen told them Jesus abolished as to its letter. They disregard the moral law, which never is abolished. They kill an innocent man. And the lesson for you and for me is this: the false church always persecutes the true. Today too. The scorn and the reproach and perhaps even the death that you and I will experience for confessing our faith in the ascension of Jesus Christ, is it going to come, first of all, from the world of pagan, ungodly unbelievers? At least, though it will come from them too, they won't show the same zeal for denying this gospel and the same venom toward those who speak the gospel as will the false church who denies that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, who hates the pure preaching of the gospel, because when the true church preaches the true gospel, it says in essence to the false church, "You're a liar. You don't have it right. You bring the souls of people to hell with you." And the false church doesn't want to hear that. Do you think there's anything about your confession of the ascension of Jesus Christ and his exaltation to God's right hand that might aggravate this hatred of the false church toward you and might bring about persecution for you? Do you not think the fact that this is a testimony to Jesus as the only and complete Savior, so that the works of men are of no merit, and nothing you or I or anyone else for us can do is of any help in our standing before God? Do you think that might not bring upon you more severe persecution? Do you not think that perhaps this testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, that at the right hand of God, governing all things, Jesus Christ shows his love for those who confess him truly and will defend them, so that though persecuted by the wicked church, the false church, we have in our hearts the assurance of his love for us? You think that won't incite them to greater hatred? And inasmuch as the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God implies his return to judge and his vengeance on those who hate him, do you not think that they who hate the true church and the gospel will be incited to greater hatred towards you and for me and towards me for telling them that? Such a confession as the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, which might seem to be the most harmless confession a Christian could make, will be the cause of our suffering, perhaps even death. But that very confession that we make is the encouragement to suffer. It was for Stephen. It gave him confidence in laying down his life, and it must give you and I confidence also. Stephen's confidence was that this Jesus at God's right hand was doing all things for Stephen's salvation. Stephen's confidence that this Jesus at God's right hand was going to receive his child Stephen into his heavenly home in the way of this persecution. That must be why he says, "I saw the Son of Man standing." You've wondered already why that word, haven't you? Everywhere else in the Scriptures, in speaking of the third step of the state of Christ's exaltation, the Scriptures speak of Christ sitting at God's right hand. Why is he standing now? And then there are some commentators who say it's not a significant point. But to that we say, it must be Every word of the Scriptures is inspired. And again, notice, it's different. There must be a reason. And then we reject that explanation of one Arminian commentator who says that Jesus is standing in hopeful anticipation that the Jews will yet believe on Him in this late hour. Reminds me of watching a ball game and the team is at a crisis moment and you just can't sit in your seat anymore. You got to stand up and you got to wait and you're holding your breath. What's going to happen? And that's one explanation given as to why Jesus is standing. Maybe this will do it. That your Lord who ascended? One who isn't sure just who will and will not believe in Him? One who depends on mere mortal sinful men, preachers, to try to persuade and convince? That's not our Lord. Why is He standing? Two things. In the first place, to underscore, He is active in heaven. No, we don't mean that when He's sitting, He's inactive. He is active in heaven. He's Lord. He governs all things. But now in our text, by saying He stands, this is underscored even more. Jesus is working. And in the second place, to say to Stephen, as it were, lay down your life. Suffer to the extreme. For I'm in heaven. I've prepared your place, and it's ready. Stephen dies in that confidence. It's that confidence that leads him to make the two prayers which follow. First place, the prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Because Thou, Jesus Christ, art in heaven, and thus hast died for every sin of every one of Thy people, may it be that among these who are ready to kill me are some for whom Thou didst die, and forgive their sin, and work in them repentance. And you know how that prayer was answered. Saul is later converted. But even more, this confidence that Stephen manifests is evident in the other prayer. They stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Let that be your confidence. What must strengthen you and me in this confidence is the certain knowledge that when, for the sake of the true gospel, we suffer persecution for Christ's sake Himself. That is so clearly underscored in our text by the parallels between Stephen's trial and Jesus' trial. Both accused of blasphemy. Both accused wrongly. Both must be tried by the Sanhedrin, but in both instances, the Sanhedrin must find its false witnesses. Both must die the accursed death, Jesus that of the cross, Stephen that of stoning, which was, again, in Israel and in the Old Testament, a sign of God's curse. And both pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen dies as Christ died. I don't mean, of course, but you understand that Stephen's death accomplished what Christ's accomplished. But as regards his being a man, he faced death the way Christ did. And so does every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, every true believer. Inasmuch as Christ's death and Stephen's death was the result of the hatred of many for God, but they can't get God. They must get what and who represents God, so they get Christ and they get Stephen. So will they, trying to destroy God and Christ, lay hands on you and me. But when they do that, because we confess the true gospel, we can be assured that we shall die as Christ did and as Stephen did. And then don't forget that Christ died to earn for you and for me this privilege of suffering. You didn't count it a privilege, and you don't want to see it in your own life, and especially not in the lives of your children. But listen to what the apostle said to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. That is, he died to earn this gift for you, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So let us bear our suffering willingly and patiently. The confession that Christ has ascended gives us the assurance that he will give us the grace we need to suffer for his sake. Suffering unto death, we know that he will receive us. And in our suffering unto death, we know that this ascended Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven to take us to heaven in the body to enjoy glory and life everlasting with God forever and to avenge his church all that she has suffered for his name's sake. Confess this, beloved, without shame. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us this boldness, this confidence that Christ who sits and stands at thy right hand does all things for our good. And in the way of our confessing the truth and suffering for it brings us to be with him in glory, to share in the blessings of his ascension. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 203. Thy counsel through my earthly way shall guide me and control, and then to glory afterward, thou wilt receive my soul. The first three, 1, 2, and 3 of 203. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.